We turn for our reading this evening to the Hebrew Epistle and chapter 9. Now, chapters 8 through to 10 of Hebrews speak very eloquently indeed upon our subject this evening, and I would very much have liked to have read all three chapters to you, but time will not permit. Nevertheless, I recommend it to you as an activity in your private devotion to read those three chapters together and follow the thread of the inspired argument and explanation which is there given. But we shall read the 9th chapter together. And Paul has previously been reflecting upon the Old Testament practices, the work of the high priest in the tabernacle, and comparing those things to the new covenant which God makes with his people now. And in chapter 9 he says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us instruction from that portion of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing our examination of the ordinance of the Lord's table, we have begun to ask the question, why is the ordinance appointed for us? We know that God in Christ has stipulated this feast, which we continue to observe and keep. But we would like to know from Scripture why it is given. To what end or what purpose does it have in view? What does it accomplish as and when we keep it? The first answer to this question we found right on the surface of the Lord's own words as he instituted it to his disciples, where he said, "This do in remembrance of me." It is an act of remembrance. It is done, it is provided in order that time and again we might be reminded of Christ and his work. And we considered various verses of Scripture registering that forgetfulness is a consequence of the fall, and alas, that there is a sinful forgetfulness of spiritual things to which we are so often prone. And for this reason, the Holy Spirit is granted to us to bring to our remembrance the things of Christ, and we are exhorted throughout the Scriptures that we might stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And so God has graciously given to us a means whereby the very central and most essential matters of the faith might be constantly brought to our notice. We have, of course, the Sabbath day, which reminds us of creation, of the new creation wrought at Christ's resurrection, and indeed of our eternal Sabbath yet to come. But added to that observance, remembering the Sabbath day, we have the Lord's Supper, whereby we might remember these vital matters pertaining to salvation. And we thought of a number of things that we are to remember as we keep the feast. We are to remember, as Moses exhorted the people time and again in the Old Testament, our former state. Remember that ye were bondmen. Remember that ye were in Egypt. It is a good exercise to think of what a dreadful condition we were in by nature before salvation came. We are also exhorted to remember the covenant, that contract which God has made with us in Christ, whereby our salvation is guaranteed or assured. We are to remember his marvelous works. Salvation viewed objectively, the work of saving and redeeming a people lost in sin, dead in transgressions, blind and dumb and lame, spiritually speaking, to recover people in that state is a marvelous thing indeed. And we praise God, we praise the Lord Jesus for that work which was done. But of course, we who know its effects personally can remember that, its transforming effects in our own lives. Remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee. As we commemorate the feast, as we think upon salvation, we think of the difference it has made to us, both in the present and what it will do in the future. However, whilst these things are good and necessary for us to call to mind as we keep the feast, Christ's particular instruction was that we should this do in remembrance of me. These are his words. In remembrance of me. And it is him. It is his person. It is his perfections. It is the beauty and glory of his being that we are to particularly focus upon. And our faith in him should be developed to such a point that every reflection and thought we have of him should be as real to us as a memory of others we have known, of others in our lives, for Christ is surely the most significant and important individual in our lives as Christians. We are to lay hold upon him by faith. We will remember his love, says the beloved, says the church in Song of Solomon 1, verse 4. We think upon him and what he has done for our never-dying souls. And the glory, of course, of this subject is that this act of remembrance is only necessary until that time when we are united to him for eternity. Now, we see him, we glimpse him by faith through the ordinance as through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know him partly, dimly, faintly. Then we shall know him as well as we know ourselves, as close, as certainly as that. Now this evening I would like us to look at another reason why the ordinance of the Lord's table is given, and another of the important functions which it fulfills. And this again is revealed to us in Christ's own words. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We saw last week how one of the things which we are reminded of by the ordinance is the covenant into which we are entered with God. And it is this particular aspect which is developed more fully for us by the Lord here, and which we will look at in more detail now. But he said, pertaining to that cup of wine and the act of their partaking of it, that it was the new covenant in his blood which is shed for us. Now, as I am sure you're aware, for we have said so before from the pulpit, the word covenant and testament, wherever it appears in the New Testament, is the same Greek word. Diatheke is the Greek, and it is translated in some places as testament, in some places as covenant. But it is always the same underlying term. So these words are interchangeable, are synonymous with one another. And its meaning is, as our translators have helped us to grasp, that of a contract, a legally binding arrangement. It literally means a disposition, that which is laid down to be observed. And you'll notice that Paul uses the word a number of times in that chapter which we read. And he uses it in a way with which we are still familiar today. There in Hebrews 9, verse 16, he says, "For a testament is of force after men are dead." One of the few circumstances in which we use the word testament still today is to speak of a person's last will and testament. That is to say, a legal declaration of the things which they will, which they desire to be done after their decease. It is a contract. It is legally binding. The word covenant is not commonly used in the English language today, but again, we appreciate its meaning. It means a promise. It means a binding contract. We perhaps occasionally refer to covenant giving, that form of charitable giving which may be done where an arrangement is made to pay a certain amount of money on regular intervals. It is a promise to pay a particular sum at a particular time. A covenant, a testament. These are vital words for us as Christians. They have more pertinence and relevance in spiritual matters than they do in our everyday English language. Indeed, the Bible itself is divided for us into two portions, which we refer to as the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is to say, the Old Covenant Age, God's original contract, God's previous promises, and the New Testament Age, God's new contract, God's new promises to us. Indeed, the whole history of God's dealings with mankind can be seen as a series of contracts, of covenants, where God has appeared to different significant persons down through the ages and has explained to them more fully the nature of his agreement with humanity, with his promises to his people. Let me just highlight to you some of these from Scripture. There was, if we may call it such, a covenant between God and Adam. And you know what it was. God had that one law for Adam to obey. And so long as Adam obeyed it, he enjoyed unending life and all the privileges and pleasures of that first creation and the presence of God and unbroken communion with God, so long as that law was kept. But when the law was broken, or if the law was broken, the original contract was, then death would come and punishment would ensue. And this indeed, we see, is what happened. The sentence of death passed upon Adam and Eve, and so upon the whole of humanity. Now, we might be inclined to ask, well, if death was the sentence for failure, if that was written into this covenant, this contract, then how come Adam and Eve were not slain instantly by God? Well, we notice how that though that first covenant was broken, Adam failed in the terms of that contract as they applied to him. God did not sentence him to instant death. But we see that in that time of their guilt and shame, God provided Adam and Eve coats of skins. That is to say, God caused an animal to be slain in order that a covering might be provided for Adam and Eve. And that is an important feature, because we see that this notion of a victim being slain when the contract is broken comes up again and again through the history of Scripture. There is a covenant made with Noah as he comes forth from the ark. God's judgments had been abroad upon a sinful and wicked and perverse globe of rebellious humanity. As Noah steps forth from the ark, he is caused, in keeping with his godly forebears, to make a sacrifice himself. And Noah, making that sacrifice, hears the voice of the Lord communing with him. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. God's promise to Noah. And indeed, it carries on, as you know, with that glorious assurance. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God renewing his contract with humanity. There on the very same scene, at the very same time, Noah, as representative of guilty humanity, making a sacrifice. God renewed his contract, this covenant with Abraham, some generations later. And you know the promises made to Abraham, how they became fuller and deeper, and their spiritual significance was more clearly seen. And Abraham was promised descendants, as numerous as the stars of heaven. Descendants not of a purely physical nature, but spiritual followers, those who, like Abraham, would exercise faith in God. But Abraham, together with Isaac and Jacob after him, who inherited these same promises, they too made sacrifices. And in Genesis 15, where that promise was made to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds he divided not. Abraham was instructed to make a sacrifice. As the guarantee, as a seal upon this contract between God and Abraham and his descendants, there was to be a sacrifice made. And God was present upon the scene of that sacrifice. Verse 17 of Genesis 15, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And so we follow the progress of God's dealings with humanity. And we know how to David, King David of Old Testament fame, God made still further promises and enlarged upon them, not only speaking of a people who would follow in the faith of Abraham, a great company of persons, but also one individual particularly, one who would descend from David in direct lineage and be a king whose rule should have no end. Here was additional detail. Here was more vital information. Here was a notable promise indeed. This eternal kingdom that was promised. David reflected upon it later on in his life. And he said this in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He reflected upon his own natural descendants and saw how they failed to meet any kind of divine requirement. None of his immediate sons looked likely to be this promised and eternal king. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, "My house is not so with God. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire." And indeed, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, gave a very useful explanation of God's promises to David. And he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." These were the promises that God made with humanity. And we notice how that throughout the Old Testament, man's duty was to obey God and was to continue to make sacrifices to account or to atone for their sins. This was the deal. This was the pact, if we may reverently call it that, between God and his people in the Old Testament era. And wherever we find God making promises to his people, we see the making of sacrifices is part and parcel of that. These covenants had to have their tokens, their evidences, something visible to be seen. And of this, Paul spoke in that section which we read in Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 18, he says, "Neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Those old covenants are all attended by the death of a sacrificial victim. And indeed, because the people continued to sin, continued to fail in their side of the bargain, these sacrifices had to continue to be made over and over again. And man had to find a sacrificial substitute and put them to death on account of sins which men had committed, failed to maintain their part of the covenant with God. Now that is the Old Testament background. And remember that this would have been at the very forefront of the minds of the disciples on that evening in the upper room in Jerusalem, because it was Passover day. It was the time when, in memory of the first national sacrifice, a lamb was slain in the temple and the people could eat of the meat of it. They were reminded of that covenant God made with them away back in Egypt. And here, on this day and on this occasion, Christ takes that bread and takes that cup and says to the disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." "There is a new covenant," says the Lord Jesus. "There is a new contract arranged between God and his people." And Paul speaks of that in Hebrews chapter 8. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Hebrews 8, verse 8. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Those old contracts made between God and his people were a failure because the people sinned. Because sin is the continual experience, is the character flaw and defect of humanity. And for all the people's determination to serve God, they continued to sin. For all that they bore the title, the people of God, they continued to sin. They broke the deal. They broke their part in the covenant. They continued not in it, says the Lord, and so it was not regarded any more. It was null and void. In this New Testament age, in this era of the new promise, says God, it is different. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Rather than man having to keep his part of the deal, having to keep the law himself personally, God says, no, man cannot do this. My will, my testament to them is this. I will take my law, I will take my righteousness, and I will put it in them. I will put it upon them. I will make them righteous. I will make them keep their terms in this contract, in this covenant. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. They will not have to teach them to one another. They will not have to learn them. Righteousness will be imputed to them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, Hebrews 8, verse 12, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God in grace, God fully cognizant of our inability, of our failure, of our perpetual sin, says he will be merciful. He will not remember our sins and iniquities anymore, but he will implant his righteousness within us. This is the new promise. This is the new deal. But how is it to be done? How is that righteousness going to be created in the first place in order that it might be imparted to us? And how is the punishment for all our sins, which God intends to remember no more, how is the punishment which they deserve going to be discharged? How is this will of God, how is this testament of God's to be enacted? And this is where the person of Christ comes into view. This is where his work fits in this great divine plan and pattern. And you know, Isaiah prophesied of it. Let me just bring to you these words in Isaiah chapter 49. A remarkable passage in which the Saviour is foretold. He is spoken of as God's servant, Isaiah 49 verse 6, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be In all high places they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. I, says God, speaking as it were to the second person of the Godhead, I give thee for a covenant of the people. To establish this thing, to make it possible, to cause them to inherit that which they had lost before. Christ is central to this contract between God and his people. Christ, says Paul, is the mediator in this New Testament, in this new covenant. That is Christ's place and part in it. In order that this plan might come to fruition, in order that it might be established, Christ is that one who works the righteousness so that God can impute it to his chosen people. Christ is the one who takes the penalty which we deserved in order that it might pass from off our heads. That is the divine purpose. That is the way that it is to be achieved, in order that God might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. In order that God might do it in a legal and proper way, without his holiness or his law in any way being impaired or broken. This is how God has worked out our salvation. By this covenant, in which Christ is the mediator, the guarantor, the surety, the intermediate. There in that upper room, on the evening before that work was done by which this covenant was worked out, Christ took that cup, symbolic of his blood, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The shedding of Christ's blood was central to this new covenant. Christ had to die. He had to bleed and die as the victim, as the surety who smarted on our behalf. His blood had to be shed in the outworking of this divine plan. And here was a cup of wine symbolic of his blood that was to be shed. And Christ says to his disciples, "My blood is going to seal this new covenant. My death is going to enact it." You see, Paul had registered this. He says, "Where a testament is, where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." It is as though God had expressed his last will and testament for his people. Well, how can that be enacted unless the person who made it dies? Well, we say God is immortal. God cannot die. So how can God's will and testament for us be worked out, be put into practice? Because Christ, who is God, became mortal and died. And his blood, flowing in such copious volume upon Calvary, was proof that he was killed, that he was slain, that he had died. And so this new covenant could be put into practice, could begin to happen, could be executed. The shedding of his blood was the essential sign of this. It proved that this work was agreed to by God, had started to work for us.
the new covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ. Now, Christ's blood shed upon Calvary was proof too that a sacrifice had been made. And we have seen how in all the previous promises which God made with man, in all the previous contracts that were made, sacrifices were being offered. The death of a victim had to occur to address the problem of our sin. Those beasts slain in order that Adam and Eve should have a covering for their guiltiness. The countless sacrifices made from the time of Sinai onwards to make restitution for sin. Where then is the sacrifice in this new covenant? Paul himself says that a covenant needs the shedding of blood to be dedicated, needs a sacrificial victim. It's always the way, it's always the pattern. Christ is the sacrificial victim. Christ is the substitute. And the sight of his blood shed upon Calvary was proof that he had become that sacrifice. Indeed, Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 12, this man, speaking of Christ, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. His blood flowing upon Calvary proved that it was done. And that cup of wine whereby we remember that blood speaks of that covenant which he has thus sealed, in which he has become the sacrificial victim. But there is another effect in this covenant. God speaks of how he will transform us, how he will justify us and give to us Christ's righteousness, how he will cleanse us from sin. And thus we become sanctified in his sight. We are made holy and acceptable before him. In the old covenant era, in that time of the old contract, the blood of the animals slain in sacrifice was sprinkled upon the people, was sprinkled upon the tabernacle and the ark, and thereby they were sanctified. And my friends, Christ, in shedding his blood for us and to cleanse our sins, has sanctified us in the sight of God. These heavenly things are sprinkled. We are sprinkled and made right in the sight of God. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. That work of sanctification was done in time and history, and it is good forever. It applies to us in perpetuity. We do not, as the Roman Church blasphemously asserts, sacrifice Christ again and again in the keeping of the Mass. This is fallacy and folly in the extreme. We don't need to anymore. It was one sacrifice once forever. The covenant was sealed by the shedding of his blood. But in order that we might be constantly assured that that covenant is still in force, that the promises still hold, that it is sealed, that it applies to us, to you and I, believing friend, we have this cup of wine to take and to drink of. And Christ says, in this cup of wine, you are assured of your place in this new covenant. You are reminded of the guarantee of this new covenant, which was sealed by the shedding of my blood. This is the significance another of the great significances of the Lord's table. In that cup of wine, we are again to see the covenant assured and guaranteed to us.
The hymn with which we began spoke so eloquently of this, contrasting the old covenants with the new,
not now by words bringing death to transgressors, grace unto life. The new covenant brings Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer. Round us the robe of his righteousness flings, blessings on blessings, through ages unending, covenant fullness in glorious flood. Ours is a hope which no mortal can measure, brought in by Jesus and sealed in his blood, and brought before our sanctified attention again and again in the keeping of the Lord's table. May God then bless his word to us as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 485. 485. The blood of Christ, thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my plea. Naught else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own which I can bring to thee. Number 485.
Cleansing blood, I know his power.
The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.